We begin our Maundy Thursday service in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we exist always in your presence. And we are here this evening to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might now confess our many sins in our hearts with humility and sincerity. Trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and hear and apply your word this evening to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our worship continues this evening with hymn 140.
Jesus, I will ponder now on thy holy passion. With thy Spirit me endow for such meditation. Grant that I in love and faith may the image cherish of thy suffering, pain, and death, that I may not perish. Make me see thy great distress, anguish, and affliction, bonds and stripes and wretchedness, and thy crucifixion. Make me see how scourge and rod, spear and nails did wound thee, how for man thou didst, O God, who with thorns had crowned thee. Yet, O Lord, not thus alone, make me see thy passion, but its cause to me make known, and its termination. Ah, I also and my sin brought thy deep affliction. This indeed the cause hath been of thy crucifixion. Grant that I thy passion view with repentant grieving, nor the crucify anew by thine holy living. How could I refuse to shun every sinful pleasure, since for me God's only Son suffered without measure? If my sins give me alarm, and my conscience grieve me, let thy cross my fear disarm, peace of conscience give me. Grant that I may trust in thee and thy holy passion. If his Son so loveth me, God must have compassion. Grant that I may willingly bear with thee my crosses, learning humbleness of thee, these midst pain and losses. my Savior, that I may in heaven above sing thy praise forever.
We continue now with the reading of our Passion history, the fifth portion of the history of the Passion of our Savior Jesus. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who is misleading the people. Look, I have examined him in your presence. I have found in this man no basis for the charges you are bringing against him. Herod did not either, for he sent him back to us. See, he has done nothing worthy of death. So I will have him flogged and release him." At the time of the festival, the governor had a custom to release to the crowd any one prisoner they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner named Barabbas, who had been thrown in prison for a rebellion in the city and for murder. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them what he usually did. So when they had assembled, Pilate said to them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews to you? Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For Pilate knew, in fact, that they had handed Jesus over to him because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate's wife sent him a message. "Have nothing to do with that righteous man," she said, "since I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus put to death. The governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They all shouted together with one voice, "Take him away, release Barabbas to us." Pilate said to them, "What then do you want me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews? What should I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Crucify him." But the governor said, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they kept shouting even louder, "Crucify him." Pilate addressed them again because he wanted to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no grounds for sentencing him to death. So I will whip him and release him." But they kept pressuring him with loud voices, demanding that he be crucified. And their voices were overwhelming. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole cohort of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, knelt in front of him, and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him, took the staff, and hit him repeatedly on the head. They also kept hitting him in the face. Pilate went outside again and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and guards saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate told them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate asked him, "Are you not talking to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you as the greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to release Jesus, but the Jews shouted, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, or Gabbatha in Aramaic. It was about the sixth hour on the preparation day for the Passover. Pilate said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They shouted, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, and that instead it was turning into a riot, he decided that what they demanded would be done. He took water, washed his hands in front of them, in front of the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this righteous man's blood. It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Since he wanted to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. So then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. After they had mocked him, the soldiers took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Jesus was carrying his own cross. As they were going out of the city, a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. They placed the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large crowd of the people was following him, including women who were mourning and wailing for him. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Be sure of this, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never gave birth, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things to the green wood, what will happen to the dry?" Here ends our scripture reading. We continue with hymn number 342.
Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me, died that I might live on high, live that I might never die. As the branches to the vine, I am his and he is mine. Oh, the height of Jesus' love, higher than the heavens above, deeper than the depths of sea, lasting as eternity. Love that found me, wondrous thought, found me when I sought him not. Jesus only can impart balm to heal the smitten heart, peace that flows from sin forgive, joy that lifts the soul to heaven, faith and hope to walk with God in the way that Enoch trod. Chief of sinners though I be, Christ is all in all to me. All my wants to him are known, all my sorrows are his own. Safe with him from earthly strife, he sustains the hidden life. Oh, my Savior, help afford by thy Spirit and thy word, when my wayward heart
grace in time of need supply, while I live and when I die.
Dear fellow Christians, where do you turn in times of trouble? In whom or in what do you trust? Now, as Christians, you know the right answer. We quote David, "My help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." That's the right answer, of course. But unfortunately, it doesn't always give an accurate picture of the way things really are in our hearts and minds at any given moment. We're seeing more and more evidence of our misguided trust in connection with our current national troubles. What we are encouraged, even commanded, to do is to trust not God, but science. In fact, science has been trending for quite some time as the acceptable God of choice for our society. But don't misunderstand, pure science is just the study of God's creation. And there's obviously nothing wrong with that. Yet, like everything that man touches, science has been twisted, manipulated, and elevated to an almost godlike status. In science, we trust. Science will save us. Science is the answer to all of man's problems. God has blessed us through true science and true scientific discovery. But science in the absence of God is just foolishness. That's the sort of settled science that told us that by this year, 2020, the polar bears would be virtually extinct, the polar ice caps would have melted, and our coastal cities would be underwater. It's that settled science that tells us we evolved originally from worms, that God created, or that man rather, created God, and that there could be no such thing as a virgin birth or resurrection from the dead. More to the point, on this Maundy Thursday evening, it's that sort of false science that denies what God himself says about that special gift he gave us on this night, the Lord's Supper. So it is this evening that we examine true settled science, the Word of God, as we allow the one who made all things to teach us something about one of his special gifts, one of his special creations. The texts, and there are three this evening, that will form the basis for our Maundy Thursday meditation, are found in the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John. Reading first from Mark 14, verses 12 through 25. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. He said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Reading next in Luke 22, verses 21 through 24. "But behold," Jesus said, "the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And then reading finally from John 13, beginning with verse 2. "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. "If I then, your teacher, your Lord and teacher," Jesus said, "have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." These are the verbally inspired words of our God, humbly asking our God to bless our study of his word. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. One of the most exciting aspects of the Christian faith comes with the realization that our lives are guided by an unseen hand, the unseen hand of our God. In the 21st Psalm, David wrote these simple, powerful words, "My times are in your hand." We take great comfort in that passage, especially when God determines that the time of grace of one of his loved ones has come to an end. Certainly that's fitting. Yet it is also both appropriate and exhilarating to hear and apply those words to every moment of our earthly walk. Our God does not just determine when we die. He directs our lives with an unseen and yet all-powerful hand. Think about it. What in life could be more moving, more thrilling, more comforting than to know that God is in control? Throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, we are assured in nearly every imaginable way that our God is intimately connected to us, living within us, in fact, and actually knows us better than we know ourselves. On the one hand, he tells us that the very hairs of our heads are numbered. Just listen and marvel at how personally and thoroughly you and I are known. In Psalm 139, we read, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." The godless, unfortunately, hear such things and tremble. For the idea, the very idea that God sees their outward facade, sees past it, and knows their sin, is a terror to them. You and I, on the other hand, hear this as the very best possible news, far better than any insurance coverage or vaccine. God doesn't just cover us in case of a random accident or catastrophe. He himself controls every event, controls the catastrophe, allowing or disallowing according to his infinite wisdom. How thrilling then to be able to simply enjoy the ride that is life under God's all-powerful protection, his guidance. This is a good thing, by the way, since as you grow older, it seems that you come to recognize more and more that many of the great and pivotal moments in life tend to come and go without our understanding, the importance of the moment. We miss the here and now because we're too distracted. Often only time will give us the proper perspective. You make, for example, a rather arbitrary decision to go somewhere or do something, and there you meet your future spouse. You have breakfast with that spouse for what seems like the 10,000th time in a row, taking that and so many other things for granted, and are shocked later that same day to realize that that was the last meal, the last moments you will share together. You send a child off to school, never fully realizing the permanent change that has taken place at that moment. You participate in a group effort, like a building project, an annual family vacation, or a regular get-together with special friends, and never consciously recognize what a bright, shining time that truly is, or was, until long after the fact. Well, again, the panic level of the godless is generally kicked into overdrive by such thoughts, creating a sense of alarm that they might miss out or make the wrong decision just at the critical moment. God's children can and should thrill to the realization that when we focus on that one thing needful, God Himself will take care of the rest. God Himself has promised to work all things for our eternal good. How fascinating, then, how exhilarating to be able to focus on the present and to seek to recognize the great things of the moment, to marvel at the direction God gives to our lives. So it is also that we wonder if the apostles recognized the times and the events in which they were living. You and I read about them now on the pages of our Bibles, and the very fact that these events are there recorded verifies their critical place in the history of mankind. Yet I can't help but wonder what those disciples thought at the time. Could they possibly have realized that hundreds of millions of souls would hear and read their names and study the events in which they participated? Could they possibly have known how God, the Holy Spirit, would use their words and their actions, both positive and negative, to guide and instruct untold generations until God Himself folds up the blanket of time? It seems difficult to imagine that the apostles fully comprehended what they experienced, for example, in the upper room on Maundy Thursday. And what they were witnessing was no less than the absolute unique experience of hearing the very Son of God, who, while still living, spoke to them the words of His last will and testament. My sense, because the evidence certainly seems to support it, is that the apostles really didn't comprehend the magnitude of the events they witnessed on Maundy Thursday. Really, how could they? The evidence that supports that idea, the idea that they did not understand, includes the part of our text from Luke's Gospel where we read about their internal power struggle. Which of them was to be regarded as the greatest was their discussion. Not one of them would want such an unseemly episode added to his resume for countless generations to read and analyze. In fact, the Bible's full of such failures of the moment. Eve thought one piece of fruit couldn't hurt. Aaron thought one silly statue in the form of a calf would be no big deal. Eli condemned the prayers of Hannah as drunkenness. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, thought it a great plan to carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. Jephthah decided on oath to sacrifice the first person that came out of the door of his house, not stopping to think it could be his own daughter. Belshazzar imagined it was a solid idea to party with the Lord's sacred vessels, even while an enemy army camped outside. Pilate thought it no big deal to condemn one innocent Jew. The foolishness of these actions all became apparent only after the fact, and the full import of each of them was usually only seen long after the fact. The same held true with the events of Maundy Thursday. As yet, the apostles hadn't failed, hadn't fled, hadn't denied. As yet, Jesus hadn't even died. How then could they possibly have recognized the importance of his institution of the Lord's Supper and the giving of his very body and blood? In the upper room, they were still obsessed with the notion of an earthly kingdom where they themselves would rule. How could they possibly understand the meaning and import of Jesus getting on his knees to wash their feet? It clearly had not yet dawned on them that they had been called to a life of service and hardship, which in all but one case would end violently in their own martyrdom. So also we should not find it surprising that you and I are still struggling to grasp the full meaning of the events of the moment, the events we commemorate this evening, the facts of Maundy Thursday. And they are this: Christ called us to a life of humble service, a life that is to be dedicated to the service of God and our neighbor. That's the foot-washing aspect of Maundy Thursday. Recognizing that such an existence would be difficult in the extreme, he also on this night gave to his church a perpetual reminder that our forgiveness is complete through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the Lord's Supper aspect of the event we commemorate this evening. What we learn from all of this is that we do not walk through life with sins on our account, sins that are only occasionally removed by some specific actions on our part, leaving our souls in great peril in between those moments when we stand fully forgiven. We stand now and forever as holy and sinless in his sight through faith in the sacrifice Jesus made for us. Our God has simply decided to reaffirm that fact, to restate it in different ways, one of which is the Lord's Supper. What he therefore instituted on Maundy Thursday is the assurance, the seal, the receipt of a bill already paid in full. And he has thereby freed us for lives of thankful service in his kingdom, not lives of fear. All of this then should combine to remind us that we are indeed living in special, wonderful times. Nothing but a bit of time stands between us and our eternal home. Nothing, not even the very power of hell and all the devil's minions, can now defeat or destroy those whom Jesus has chosen to be with him in heaven, to be his own forever. While the clock ticks down to the final trumpet, Jesus himself has promised never to leave or forsake us. Science can't provide this, but God can. and he has promised that he will. God the Father has promised to provide everything that he, in his infinite wisdom, knows that we need. What is left to you and me, then, is simply to serve, in part by telling others of the good things that are already ours and can be theirs. Focus on such things and pray that God the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to those bright, shining moments in time when he works through our simple, humble witness to carry others from death to life. This is the service to which the apostles were called on Maundy Thursday. And it is the very same service we have been called to share with them. God grant success to our humble efforts. For Jesus' sake, amen. We continue with our next hymn, hymn 371.
Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Its flaming worlds in these array, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. Fully through these absolved I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The holy meek, unspotted Lamb, who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, now for my Lord and God I own. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead. For me, for my soul was shed. Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even this shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived and died for me. Jesus, the endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me and all thy hands have made, an everlasting ransom paid.
Let us pray. Our Savior, Jesus, God provided in you a Passover lamb to save us from eternal death. He did that when he sent you into our world, our sin-blackened world, and sacrificed you on the cross for our sins. We pray, work true repentance in our hearts, causing us to make sincere confession of our sins to you and to believe with joyful trust that you have already won full and complete forgiveness for us. Grant that your body and blood given and shed for our sins, imparted to us in Holy Communion, would forever nourish and strengthen our faith, cheer our hearts, and strengthen our will to live in accord with your will. Gracious Lord, drive out all hypocrisy from our hearts and grant to each heart the confidence in the forgiveness that is ours. Do not allow Satan to rob us of the treasures of heaven by tempting us to love the treasures and pleasures of this world. As you went resolutely forth to meet the enemy, intent on doing the Father's will, so may we be set to obey him in all things, so that what pleases him is what pleases us. By your Spirit, help us to watch and pray at all times, to be fully aware of the weakness of our flesh. And if the time of victory over our sinful flesh and the wicked world seems long in coming, and the evil on every hand depresses us, frightens us, teach us to find joy and courage and confidence through believing your promise of everlasting salvation. Precious Redeemer, may your face that once reflected the burden of our sins and the anguish of hell be ever turned toward us in love and tenderness. Let not one of us who knows you now as friend and Lord and as Savior ever betray your love. And may the dear blood once shed for us be for our sins always the perfect cleansing power. Hear us to the glory of your name, O Holy Redeemer, as we also pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.